You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 35, and we're going to tackle the topic, or at least begin the conversation. What is the kingdom of God? This idea that is talked about quite a bit by the Apostle Paul, and even more by Jesus himself. Yet it's sort of a big, broad term. And so it's a logical question to ask, what is it? What does it have to do with the mission of Jesus? What does it have to do with our salvation? And what does it mean for us as we live the Christian life? And so... But to begin that conversation, though, we want to think through the lens of the story of the Bible, right? Because to understand the kingdom of God, we need to first understand, what is the gospel story? What is it all about? What are we being told? And for that, we begin, obviously, in Genesis 1. That's the beginning of the story of creation. The Bible opens up with, in the beginning, God created. So God was, we're told, right from the start, and as a product of his being, he creates, he brings about life, he is the one that invents all things. And then he creates humanity, Adam and Eve, the first humans. We're told that they were made in the image of God, and they were made for the purpose of reigning, of ruling in creation. Now, obviously, under the authority of God, they were put in charge of this earth, this planet, and set to charge, or given the charge to deal and take care of that which God has created. But of course, we know, if you've read your Bible, that man sinned. They fell in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve decided they didn't want to obey God, to follow God as the reigning savior, as the king of creation. And instead, they wanted to be like God. And so they sinned. They brought sin into the world. And the result of that sin was just a great death, not just for humanity, but also for creation and the earth itself. And so this sort of sets out the trajectory, at least in the beginning of the gospel. And so we see God intervene again. Of course, God was not surprised by the sin of Adam and Eve, and nor is he surprised by human rebellion at all. God is the sovereign king. He's the creator, sustainer, and order of all things. And so he had a plan and has a plan, and that plan comes through this one family. He comes to Abraham, and he says to Abraham that through his offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. It's a promise of this restoration to God. And so what we see is God and his people. And yet, that story unravels yet again when the people of God, when the Jewish people, the nation state, rebels against God again. And this happens pretty much right away after their first redemption, their first God rescuing them out of slavery in Egypt and being brought towards the promised land, and yet they find themselves worshiping other gods right away, not living up to the covenantal relationship that God and his people had agreed to. And as a result, then they end up going into exile. And the story is sort of sad. It's sort of hopeless. And yet the story is not without hope. We see glimmers of it in the prophets and all throughout the remainder of the Old Testament. It's this promise of the the Messiah that will come, the one that will restore order and bring about this resurrection or this a reconciliation between God and his people, putting God back in his rightful place as the reigning king and his people back in relationship with him. You see examples of that in like poetry, even in Exodus 15, where Moses is singing, he's praising God, and he says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horses and riders into the sea. The Lord is my strength, my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, the Father God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. He threw Pharaoh's chariots and his army into the sea. The elite of his officers were drowned in the Red Sea. The floods overcame him. And he goes on anyway with this psalm to the very end of this poem, where he reinstates yet again, the Lord will reign forever and ever. It's a promise. It's a picture of that coming work of God that's still going to happen, that re-enthronement in a sense that's still going to happen. And you see that also in like Isaiah 52, same sort of thing, this promise of the one who's going to come and restore that order and bring it back about. So Jason, that sort of gives us the Old Testament. You want to carry that story then on into the New Testament.
One of the things that you see is that in the Bible, we have a history. It's a story of talking about the people of God. And as you've laid out, it's a story of people who rebelled against God, made to be vice regents over creation. They rebel against God. And so because of that, chaos ensues. There's that exile and the need for reconciliation. So that's all culminating. And you even have in 1 Samuel that very poignant time where the people of Israel come to Samuel, the prophet, and they tell him that they want a king just like all the other nations. And they want to be just like the Philistines and just like the Amalekites who are around them, who have kings, human kings. And Samuel is dejected by this. He can't believe this. He's kind of been seen as the leader of the people, the spokesman and representative of God. And so he takes this personally. And then God tells him, he says, it's not you, Samuel. They haven't rejected you, but they've rejected me as their king. And so the point being, that is the story of the Old Testament, that the people of God end up rejecting Yahweh the Lord as their king, as their Lord, as their the one who was to reconcile them back to himself. So then as we move forward through the end of the Old Testament, there's still this mounting expectation, because we see in Daniel, for instance, Daniel is in exile in Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and Daniel, the one Hebrew, the one person in the whole kingdom, in fact, who can interpret this dream, tells King Nebuchadnezzar that the meaning of his dream, which is he sees a statue with a golden head and silver shoulders and on down. And Daniel tells him that these different parts to the statue, different metallic parts of the statue, actually represent human kingdoms, both his kingdom and the kingdoms that will come after his. But then there's this really interesting part of that dream interpretation where Daniel says, and that rock that you saw that came and struck the bottom of that statue and broke that statue to pieces and was just a little rock cut not from human hand, not by human hands, and it suddenly grows into this massive mountain. At that point, the reader of Daniel 2 is thinking, okay, what would that be talking about? Because it says that this kingdom will last for all time. And then if you move forward in Daniel to Daniel chapter 7, there's this another mysterious vision is given where Daniel sees this one who's like a son of man, who comes before the Ancient of Days, that being God himself, comes right up to God, and God hands over to this son of man all the kingdoms of the world and says they are entrusted to you forever. And this kingdom will never be torn asunder, never fall apart. And that leads into the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we have these nativity stories. We sing the stories of, you know, Christ, the Lord, is born today. And we know about how Jesus' birth was announced beforehand to Mary. And even Mary, his mother, was told that she would bear a son who would inherit the throne of his father David and inherit that kingdom that goes with that, which would be lasting forever. And so if you're a Jewish person at this time, you are expecting this kingdom to come in the very physical, tangible sense. You are expecting a Messiah in Jesus' day. You were expecting a Messiah to overthrow the Roman Empire, to redeem Israel, and bring them back basically to the nation on top, like they were in King David's days. That was the expectation. That had been mounting ever since the prophets spoke about this restoration of the kingdom. There's different hints of this in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and as I talked about in Daniel. So by the time of the first century, this was an all-time high, this expectation. And there were many people claiming to be the Messiah, in fact, and they most often got crucified because you don't stand up to Rome without paying for it. And so that's the setting in which Jesus comes on the scene. And then in Matthew chapter 4, this is what we read. And John has already announced, John the Baptist, that is, has already announced the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus picks up that same message and says, and this is Matthew 4, beginning in chapter 4, verse 13 here. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now Matthew, if you study Matthew, you see that he has a big emphasis on fulfillment. He wants to show that Jesus really is that Messiah that was prophesied about, that was promised throughout the Old Testament. So he wants to key in on this. He says, and he's quoting Isaiah 9 here, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so you look at that and you think, okay, so what does that Isaiah passage have to do with this kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, as it's talked about in the other Gospels? Isaiah is giving us a picture of what it looks like when the kingdom of God arrives. It's like the sunrise in a dark land where the sun's rays just start to peek over the horizon, and you just see it, and it's like the light is just dawning on the land, and slowly but surely the darkness is pushed back until eventually you have an entire area, a land that is engulfed in light. And that's the picture of the arrival of the kingdom. It's not something where by force Jesus, you know, starts this army and they march on Rome, and, you know, next thing you know, Jesus has Caesar at the end of a sword. You know, that's not the way it happens. Instead, we get this story about a gospel of the kingdom, which involves a Messiah, but it's a Messiah that was very different. Is that Jesus actually uses metaphors that fit this perfectly, that it's not a sudden revolt against Rome that happens, but rather he uses pictures like a mustard seed. He says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, though the smallest of all seeds, it grows into this big tree where birds can even land and make their nests. And it's like leaven that gets into, you know, just a little bit of leaven is all you need, and it gets into that dough, and before long it permeates the entire loaf of bread and affects every part of it. And those are pictures that represent how the kingdom of God was to begin and spread across the globe. And it wasn't going to be a violent kind of takeover kingdom. It was going to be something where God's rule through the proclamation of the gospel and the fulfillment of the Great Commission, which we can talk about that in a minute, begins to slowly take hold over different portions of the world, and it slowly spreads across the entire planet. And so that's what we see is like the picture of the kingdom with Jesus arriving is that it's his message, it's about him as the king, and it's not something that the Jews of his day were expecting.
I like that you describe it. It's a non-violent, but it's also completely opposite of what you expect of a kingdom, right? The coming kingdom is in the traditional thought, you know, taken by force, or it's just this thing that's going to take over the earth. It's going to become the thing. And yet Jesus is saying, no, the kingdom of God is manifest in himself, and the people of God are called to do exactly opposite what you would think. Instead of revolting, they're called to obey the government. Instead of hating their enemy, they're called to love their enemy. And, you know, and so it's like the whole concept is 100% on its head, completely opposite of what human thought was, or what the at least the view of this conquering kingdom, conquering king, this one that restores the position of God in. And of course, this shouldn't really be a surprise, because the whole Old Testament is full of that prophecy. That I mean, you go back all the way to Genesis 3 in when God is talking to Adam and Eve about the reality of their life now that they've rebelled against God, now that sin has entered into the human story. He makes it clear that there will be this enmity between the woman and the serpent, and her offspring is going to crush that serpent. Yet in the act of doing that, he's going to die. It's his death is the product of that vindication in that sense. And the same is true. You know, you see that same thing in Isaiah 2 or Isaiah 55 or 53. You see that in Psalm 22, for example, you know, where you have these promises, these pictures, these prophecies of how Messiah is going to come. And it's not at all what we think it's going
to
be.
Right. And yeah, so Jamie, maybe now would be a good time for us to talk about some of the wrong views, or at least partly wrong views, that we see in the way that people talk about the kingdom. And Jamie, I'll be interested to hear what your thoughts on this are. But what I've often seen is people talking about the kingdom in the sense of transforming culture and society and bringing about political changes. So, you know, Christians being involved in government to enact certain laws, and that in this way, they are bringing the kingdom, as if by our political maneuvering, by our changes to you know, certain social issues that we can bring about, we're going to be the ones who bring the kingdom. And here's where I think that gets the picture wrong. I think that they're often using promises that Scripture gives in regard to the final state when Jesus is acknowledged as the supreme king, and he's actually recognized by everybody as the Lord of the universe. And those are promises about what that restoration will look like, and how there will be perfect peace and shalom, and people of all nations will be streaming to Jerusalem, streaming to see the King of Israel being the Messiah. Now, what I see, and the problem, I guess, with that view is that it's completely removing the aspect of the need for personal reconciliation to God, individual reconciliation to God. And I think really it undercuts the importance of the cross and resurrection, even though they will often say the resurrection is the enactment, or the first installment, essentially, of the kingdom arrival, which I believe, actually. I think that the kingdom is here already, but not yet fully consummated. So it's here in part. Like, we live in the time of the overlap of the ages, where there's the already aspect of the kingdom, where we do see amazing things happening, where God's rule is recognized, where the gospel is going forth. But then we don't see everything as it should be. And we see this even in Hebrews 2, where the author there says, in talking about how Jesus has fulfilled the role of Adam as the one who would rule over creation, he says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." But then in Hebrews 2:8, he says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." And so I want to get your thoughts on this, Jamie. My thoughts are, I think it's when people emphasize the kingdom and bringing the kingdom without this emphasis on the Great Commission and the spreading of the gospel, I think it's actually getting the cart before the horse, and it's distorting what that kingdom message was from the beginning.
Yeah, I totally agree with you. In fact, I think you described it well in the already and not yet sense. A lot like, the day of the Lord, we see that language a lot, both in the Old and New Testaments. And there's a reality to which it's now and it's also not yet. Like, there is that day, that moment, and certainly there is all those, days of the Lord leading up to that. Same thing with the kingdom of God. Yes, it is here and it's not yet. It is now, but it's still coming. God is still bringing about the reconciliation that he has. We're told that continues until the full number of the Gentiles have come in, the full number of God's the people have come in, and then it moves to that final chapter with the people of God. But what's interesting is, like you were talking about, those realities are still not like what we're thinking. It's not a pushing a political agenda. It's not a it's a going to the person you hate and serving them and loving them and pouring out your life for them, and in a sense, following after Jesus in what he did. He went to the cross and died for us while we were still fully in rebellion against God. So death for his enemies, and that's our call. We're called to love those who persecute us. We're called to pray for those who persecute us. We're called to have joy in suffering. We're called to, and none of that is, we're forcing this on people, or we're forcing this now. It's we're exposing people to the glory of God, the glory of Christ and his work for them. And the result is that upside down paradigm leads to transformation. And it also, a part of the kingdom of God is we reach out to the people that are forgotten or marginalized or on the outs of society. It's not the cool, fun, famous people. It's we reach out to the people that need the gospel the most. And that's what you see in Jesus as well. His kingdom of God went to prostitutes and went to tax collectors and went to the lepers and the lame and the blind and the sick and the dying. And that's who this kingdom of God is for. It's an invitation for those folks. So it's very much, not at all a political reality. But I also think part of that political reality is not necessarily based in eschatology. I mean, certainly there is a lot of that, like you were saying. But I also think some of it is just simply a mistaken understanding of the Bible as well. It's a bad understanding of how to do exegesis, how to understand the Bible. For example, you hear a lot in more like politically conservative corners of the church. They quote like, if my people will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins and heal their land. And they make that a resolute promise of God. And here's the thing. If we did that, I fully believe that God would honor that as a spiritual reality in the life of this nation. If we humbled ourselves, confessed our sins, and sought God, we would see a dramatic change as a nation and as a people. However, that promise of the Old Testament was specifically for Israel, for the people of God, under that covenantal agreement that God was making with them. And so to pluck that out and then apply that to the United States of America is not in line with a good understanding of the word of God.
Absolutely. And what you see also is just, I mean, to be clear, like there's transformation that does happen, but like the point you're making, which I agree, is that it's an inside out change, not an outside in change. So, you know, trying to maneuver things in the political realm and to, you know, enact certain laws to bring about change. That's actually the way the world itself tries to impose rule and authority. And I'm not saying it's all bad, but I'm just saying that is the method of the world. Whereas God's kingdom comes and it works from the inside out, transforming people from the inside out, so that that Paul can say in places like 1 Corinthians 6, these are the characteristics that do and do not match those who are in the kingdom. So that you can actually see by their life whether they are in the kingdom. And, you know, there's going to be evident spiritual fruit. The Holy Spirit has indwelled them, so they are not going to be the same as they used to be. There's going to be a transformation on the inside. And in the words of Jesus, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And now, that's not to say that there's not a physical reality to the kingdom. I do believe in a physical, tangible kingdom that Jesus is going to one day rule over the whole new creation. And I actually hold to the millennial kingdom. I don't know actually what you hold to, Jamie, but when it comes to the premillennial view, that this is the earth on which Jesus is going to reign over completely, and he'll be acknowledged as the supreme king. Well, and something you see when you talk to Jewish people today about things like Messiah and kingdom is they will say, here's how we know that Jesus is not the Messiah, right? And they'll say, because if you look around the world today, you will see that it's still a very dark place. There's still rampant immorality, idolatry, blasphemy, all these things that would not be the case were the Messiahs who have arrived in their view. And that's where, when I read the Old Testament, I get where they see that. But it has to be said that a lot of times when we have a prophecy in Scripture, there's going to be this partial fulfillment, and then there's the final or consummate fulfillment of that same prophecy, so that it's like you're looking across the tops of mountain peaks, and you're looking down the same line. You're seeing part of it coming to be, but then you're not yet seeing all of it, even though it's all in line with the same prophetic statement, if that makes sense. And I think a lot of times what happens when you talk to a Jewish person is they're actually trying to say all those promises are supposed to come about at the same time. Jesus, because it was a unique perspective, the people of Jesus' day, even he had to kind of reorient their thinking of the kingdom. But because Jesus first had to come as a sacrificial lamb, and this is the important point, to enter the kingdom is not a matter of political strategy. It's not a matter of paying certain dues. It's a matter of surrendering one's life to the king who was crucified and risen in our place. And so you can't understand the kingdom of God without having a right understanding of what Jesus did as the king when he sacrificed his own life on the cross and then rose again.
I think you also have to recognize that it's very much not in line with our human thinking. In fact, I call this, when I'm preaching or talking to my church about these things, I call them the paradoxes of the gospel, which is that we inevitably, if you seek to be a Jesus follower, if you seek to live in relationship with Jesus, then inevitably you're going to bump up against these places where I come up to a choice and I either have to decide, am I going to follow my human will, my human wisdom, or am I going to follow Christ and his leadership in my life? Because usually, and in a lot of cases, my human will, my human desire is opposite the things of God. Some of those, you know, things we already talked about, even things down to like the gospel call is, if I want to live and have the good life, then I'm called to deny myself, to give up my life, to serve other people. And yet that's not what my will wants to do. And you see that with everything. I mean, God's view and my view are hardly ever the same in a human and fleshly sense. And so I have to decide that I'm going to yield my will to King Jesus, or I'm going to yield my will to my flesh. One of them, yielding to Jesus, leads to our best, as it brings us closer into the fullness of our design as God intended us to be. That leads to God's glory. And the other, the way of my flesh, we're told, leads to death. That's the big refrain from the book of Proverbs. Is there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And you see that played out. And so a big part of this is recognizing Jesus is king means that I have to yield my will fully, completely to the sovereignty of God. And when I look at his word and I see it calls me to these hard things, and to a great degree, these are things we cannot do apart from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God working them out in us. In a lot of cases, it comes down to just our willingness. It's not really our work even. We are called to obey and be willing to obey, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that these things come about. And so I think a big hang up or a big part of that as well is, wait a minute, if I yield to King Jesus, I can't yield partway. If I yield to King Jesus, then I have to fully, completely give over to what he says. And what he says is very much not how I in my flesh think.
Yeah, and I think you're keying in on something that's important, and why it's so important to emphasize both kingdom and gospel, both the cross and Jesus as king. And that is that, yes, Jesus purchases our redemption. He purchases the forgiveness of our sin, but he's also a king. And a king is one who demands absolute authority and loyalty. And yes, he's a good king, and he loves perfectly, and he's everything we would want in a king. But we got to remember that this means that to enter the kingdom, we're not just submitting to an ethic out there. We're submitting to Jesus, which is what you're talking about.
Yeah, definitely. It's a 100% life change, right? If I yield to King Jesus and start engaging the kingdom of God as Jesus presents it to me, it requires me to fully give over to the leadership of Christ in my life. And that's hard and painful and impossible apart from Christ.
Yeah, and I think you even see that with the verse in Romans 14, I forget which one it is now, but where people will often try to, you know, force certain kingdom ethics on other people, and that's just not the way. In terms of the way that God does it, is it's about the Holy Spirit's power, as we've been talking about, working in us. And so that Paul can say the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking and all these other rules that you're thinking of. It's a matter of righteousness and holiness and the Holy Spirit being at work. And once people understand that, then it's like, okay, so this is a supernatural kingdom not as though it's a completely ethereal kingdom and like a spiritual kingdom that will never actually exist. It is that, but it's first and foremost, it's God's rule coming to reign in our hearts, and it will one day reign over the entire physical world.
You know, we're not saying this just to be, oh, it's hard, it's awful, it's terrible. No, that's not the case at all. In fact, what we realize is when I yield my will to King Jesus and I go that route, yeah, it's hard. A lot of times, yeah, it's not the way I wanted it or the way I expected it. Yet what I find is God's greater good, the fullness of my design and his glory. And so what on the other side just brings forth death and destruction and leaves me completely unsatisfied, completely unfulfilled, completely completely outside of the design that God has for me that I was created with, which leads you just to emptiness and frivolity. I mean, it's just a waste on the other side. When I've yielded, the result is I get to see, I get to taste the glory of God, and that encourages my heart to look forward to that day when God will be actively fully reigning over all, and we will be actively worshiping the glory of God because we see the fullness at that point.
Yeah, and maybe just one thing I wanted to add before we finish this episode is, if you at all get the impression that we're saying that God is not reigning as king right now, he absolutely is. He's the eternal king. It doesn't matter whether we're submitting to him or not. He's always going to be king. But when we talk about the arrival of the kingdom of God, we're talking about our submitting to his rule and his reign arriving in full, so that people are acknowledging that reign, acknowledging him as the supreme king. But God is always king. That part never changes, never has changed.
Definitely no doubt there. But it is an invitation to us, to our hearts. You know, if we are looking at this or listening to this podcast and haven't yielded ourselves to the leadership of Christ, it is a good invitation that God's best is there for you. God looks forward to the reconciliation in relationship with him that can come about through Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, through his work on the cross for us. And so we definitely don't want to end this discussion without plugging the opportunity for the gospel, which is you and I are invited to be a part of the family of God, to be invited back into our full design, which comes completely through the work of Christ, the free gift of grace, and leads us to our very best under the authority of King Jesus, and invites us into a new life purpose and mission to advance the kingdom of God here on earth while we wait and look forward to the one to come.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you want to subscribe, feel free to do so on iTunes or Google Play. And if you have any questions or comments, feel free to hit us up on social media or send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. To hear past episodes, go to our website, faithunpacked.com. And as always, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.